And once again, good evening, brothers. We come to look in the Word, and as we come to look in the Word, once again, that indispensable principle, total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. And nothing is really more basic than that. That's not only a principle of studying the Word of God. It's a principle of life. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He reveals Christ. He inspired this Word. That means God breathed. And He's close enough that we can feel His breath again. And He needs to breathe again on that Word and give us that inspiration. Let me share a couple of verses. This morning I suggested, by following the word finger through, that the way finger is used, finger of God, is the Holy Spirit. And I began by illustrating that miracle in Mark chapter 7, verse 33 and following, the healing of the deaf man. And when the Lord Jesus put both His fingers in the ears of the deaf man. And if we remember that the finger of God is the Spirit of God, I wonder if we can trust the Lord tonight to put His fingers in our ears so that we can hear. The Spirit of God does that, to open our ears. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. When you think of the word voice, you think of words. That's what a voice does. It speaks. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Every time God speaks, He knocks. Every word of God is an invitation that He's giving to open the door for Him. So let's give Him that receptive heart. Our hearts are awake. Let's trust Him now. Invite Him in. Father, thank You again for Your precious word. We would ask for all that You know that it means to put Your fingers in our ears and say, Ephrathah, be opened that we might hear. Thank You, Lord, that it's Your heart to do this, and so we just trust You for it. We pray that You'd guide tonight as we look at this wonderful but such a puzzling parable. And we just pray that we would have Your light. Protect Your sons from anything that's not from You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at these three seed parables. They're parables of life. And we're talking not about the run-of-the-mill religious ideas. We're talking about the most profound realities that we can ever have. The thing that makes the Christian life the Christian life. It's the life of our Lord Jesus Himself. And the first parable that we looked at, I'm suggesting, illustrates how it all starts. And it starts with reception. When my heart is open, receiving every revelation of Him according to my capacity. The seed, the whole seed, nothing but the seed received by my heart. I can't tell you how important that principle of being completely open to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've been studying the Bible for a long time, and many parts of the Bible is just as dark as midnight to my soul. Absolute midnight. I've gotten blessings out of some portions, but I haven't seen the revelation of Christ in certain particular books. I know Chronicles is a wonderful book, and I've been blessed all through Chronicles. But as of now, I haven't had the revelation of Christ. I believe every book in the Bible gives a special revelation of Christ that no other book gives in the same way. And my heart knows when that revelation is there. I've been studying Jeremiah, and my heart says, you're getting close. I haven't seen anything. I haven't heard. But I have a spiritual nose, and I've caught a whiff. There's something there, but I haven't seen it yet. How can I be open to every book of the Bible, even the ones I haven't seen yet? How can I be open to every message of the Bible? And the answer is, be open to Jesus. If I'm open to the Lord Jesus, I am automatically open to every message in every book of the Bible. Someday, maybe the Lord will open that book to my heart, and I'll say, oh yeah, I knew that. Because if you're open to Christ, which is the message of every book in the Bible, then you're open to every message. Well, we're looking at these seed parables, reception, being receptive to Him, and then the second parable, the parable of the seed growing secretly. Once I am totally open and receiving, then His life begins to flow wonderfully, mysteriously, spontaneously, progressively. And that brings us then to this third parable. I'll ask you to open to Mark chapter 4, please. The parable of the mustard seed. How does life begin? It begins with reception. How does life continue? It continues with the release of His life. How does life culminate? And the answer is now with the manifestation of His life. And may God help us see that. Beginning at verse 30, He said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. In this parable, there are several things that have raised questions, and anybody who is serious and has studied this, I'm sure part of their study was to scratch their heads and say, what is he really saying? Don't forget, it's a kingdom of heaven parable. And what that means is, if the king is ruling your life, your life as an individual will look like this parable. If corporately you're trusting the Lord, then your fellowship will look like this parable. This is what things look like when the king reigns, when he has dominion. There are some questions, and I'd sort of like to sweep those out of the way first. Some question about, is that literal when he says it's the smallest of all seeds? And then Luke chapter 13, 19, it doesn't call it an herb. It calls it a tree, a mustard tree. One of my commentators, actually more than one, but one especially, says that the word tree is describing a monstrosity, a freak of nature, because mustard seeds aren't supposed to grow into trees, and it turned into this tree, and then it brought all kinds of strange birds to this tree, and so on. And so there's a lot of questions. Are these birds good birds or bad birds? You know, you read in the parable of the sower that the birds were not good birds. They were bad birds. And in fact, Jesus, when he interpreted that, said, Satan comes and snatches away the seed and so on. So I know there's those who have studied this parable, and I'm sure a lot of you brothers have. And therefore, I know you're going to be patient with me as we make our way through this wonderful, wonderful parable. Let me give you a suggestion as to the heart of the parable, the basic idea. You know, our brother was talking about one thing. Every parable has one thing, and all the details tie into that one thing. And I believe that all who study this parable will at least go this far in agreement. It illustrates insignificance. The idea of a mustard seed is something that's very small. Now, some would say it begins insignificant and then it develops into something larger than that. Now, you know in your heart, now we're talking spiritually, you know the kingdom of God is not insignificant in your heart. The kingdom of God is everything. And there's his sovereign kingdom. And, you know, he's king over Hitler, you know. But he has a personal kingdom. And you know in your heart, that's not insignificant. But to these eyes, the kingdom of God is like this. And the kingdom of God is insignificant. If you held a mustard seed in your hand, you would say it's small. And that's the illustration that he's given. Once again, there's only two verses. Let's read it again. It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air nest under its shade. Jesus said that this mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. Those who are critical and love to contradict the Lord Jesus, they say, now that's not 100% true. There are other seeds, even in that area, which are smaller than the mustard seed. And the skeptic loves to name those seeds. I'm not going to bore you with that. For a couple of reasons. Number one, I can't pronounce the names I read. But they give some seeds and they say that's smaller than the mustard seed. Well, the point is our Lord was using a proverb. And it was very popular at that time. And it just stood for what is insignificant. We have that in our own language. We say, don't make a mountain
out of a molehill.
Why don't you say anthill? That's smaller. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. And it's just a proverb, and what it means is don't exaggerate some issue to be bigger than it really is. Don't make something large out of something small. I suppose in some places on the earth, anthills can become mountains. I've seen that on the Discovery Channel. But anyway, some would say that the mustard seed is actually the smallest of all cultivated seeds. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Mark 4:32. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Those who love to criticize and belittle our Lord Jesus point out that though Matthew and Mark call it an herb, not a tree, Luke calls it a tree, they say, once again, that's not the largest herb that grows in the garden. I thought at this point I would need some human authority. According to Baker's Encyclopedia of Bible Plants, the plant grows at the most to 5 or 6 feet. Sometime, rarely, 8 feet or 9 feet. I don't think our Lord Jesus was describing the exception. So he's probably talking about 4, 5, or 6 feet tall. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, then I'm done with all these authorities. In maturity, I'm quoting, the branches of a mustard plant are very thin and frail and couldn't support the weight of a large bird. Interesting. We're talking seagulls and turkey buzzards. I didn't see a turkey buzzard until I thought about coming down here. In fact, on our way home last time, there was one on the side of the road, and it was very busy having a feast. And we stopped, and we went right next to it. And we were watching this thing eat that. Yeah, they're ugly things. Anyway, in Newport, we have what I thought was curious. Paul Greenlee is the one who pointed it out to me. We have wild turkeys, and they travel in groups of 30 or 40. And I was sharing about these turkeys. That was amazing because I never understood. And I said, we had a little Bible study, and I said, you know, I know if there's a group of fish, that's called a school. And if it's geese, it's called a gaggle. And if it's a family of lions, it's called a pride. And if it's kangaroos, it's a troop. And I said, what do they call a group of turkeys? And one brother yelled out, Congress. Well, I looked it up. It's a rafter. That's what a group of turkeys is. Anyway, we have about 25 or 30 turkeys. And just before dark, one day, Paul and I were driving along, and he stopped the car, and he says, look at that. And they were roosting in the tree. And I didn't even know those things could fly. They're so huge. And they usually go, according to what I read, they find a tree that's not near others because they lose a lot of feathers. They're pretty clumsy as they try to get up there. But under the tree, I took Lillian out there, and the tree, the limbs come right out over the road. And there were about 30 turkeys up this huge tree. These huge, they hop from branch to branch. They fly up to the first branch, and then they hop, and they roost. Every night, everybody who comes to visit me now, say, let's go look at the turkeys. And we go, same tree every night, and they just fill this tree. Say, why are you telling us that? To illustrate the fact that you would never find a rafter of turkeys on a mustard bush. They would not roost on a mustard tree. The size of a mustard seed is very small, and the size of a mustard plant, relatively, is very small. It's not large at all. Now, there are smaller seeds than a mustard seed, but they don't produce larger bushes. And there are larger bushes, but they don't come from a seed as small as that mustard seed. But all of that can miss the heart of the Lord in this parable. So I just wanted to get that. The point is that the size of a mustard seed is insignificant. And the relative size of a mustard bush, or tree if you want to call it that, is insignificant. And the Lord, for his wise reasons, decided to say, the kingdom of God, how can we picture it? How can we picture when God rules, when heaven rules, when Christ is king? And this is not man's idea, this is God's idea. He said, let's use the mustard seed. And the principle that I'm going to develop, God helping, is this. His life begins when I'm receptive. His life continues when the seed releases that life. And the life is always things. And I don't think there's an exception to this. Now, God can do any exception he wants. But as a general rule, and I think all the time, his life is manifest through that which is insignificant. Always. Ever. Now, one way to get the power of this particular parable, I want to take you back to the Old Testament, and I want to give you two illustrations. And it's inspired. It's amazing. God gave these illustrations, I believe, in order to contrast the parable of the mustard seed. Ezekiel 31, please. In my introduction, I had planned to say this, so I'm going to bring it in while you're looking it up. Mustard seed is used twice. I don't mean it's only mentioned twice, but the mustard seed illustrates the kingdom of God. But usually when people say mustard seed, they don't think about the kingdom of God. They think about faith. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed. Both of those illustrations need to be brought together so that you can understand. So we're going to look first at the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed, and then faith is like a mustard seed. And why did he give both illustrations? And Lord willing, when we see that, we'll understand. We'll at least see his heart. All right, Ezekiel 31, beginning at verse 3. We're describing a kingdom. Not the kingdom of God here. This is the kingdom of Assyria. Beginning in verse 3, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and very high. Its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field. Its boughs became many, its branches long. Because of many waters, it spread them out. And all the birds of heaven nested in its boughs. And under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So it was beautiful in its greatness and in the length of its branches. Its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. The plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with its beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it." Now, that's not a mustard bush. It's a cedar. But there are some similarities. It had branches, and it brought birds, and things came to nest in it. Assyria is a picture of a kingdom of this world. It's very high, verse 3, higher than all the trees. Had beautiful branches, verse 3, many branches, verse 5, long branches, verse 5. It was used for shade, verse 3. Verse 6 says, "All the nations dwelt under its shade. The birds of heaven nested in its boughs." It was a great big tree. It was planted by the waters. Verse 7 said, "It was beautiful in its greatness." So much so, the prophet says that the trees in the Garden of Eden became jealous of this huge tree. Chapter 31, 8, "No tree in God's garden could compare with its beauty." Verse 9, "They were jealous." Assyria was a kingdom Now you're all familiar with the kingdom of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital, and you remember that Jonah tried to run from the will of God because he wanted this nation destroyed. I think all Jews remember 722 when Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom and all, if you know your history. But the point is, when God is describing a kingdom of this world, he takes a tree and he said it goes all the way up to heaven and the branches go out and the birds come and they nest in the thing and underneath all the animals come. It gives shade. It's just a marvelous tree, and even the trees in Eden are jealous of it. All right, hold that a moment, please, and go to the second illustration, Daniel chapter 4. Another kingdom. This time it's not Assyria. This time it's Babylon. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Verse 10. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large, became strong. Its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Chapter 4, verse 20. Now this is the explanation. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O King, for you have become great. You have grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom of this world. The tree was so large, the Bible says, it reached to the clouds. And the branches went to the ends of the earth. No matter where you were standing, you could see this tree. This is an amazing picture of the kingdom of this world. And all the birds of the earth came and dwelt in this large tree, strong tree, big tree, beautiful tree. Now, why did I call attention to the kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of Babylon, the big tree that gathered the birds? Mark 4:30. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? By what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it's grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. This is the kingdom of God, Almighty God. How can we describe it? Here's the kingdom of Assyria, all the way to the sky and its branches to the ends of the earth. There's Babylon, the same. Now the kingdom of God, I would expect him to say, beyond the galaxies, the top of this tree goes and its branches in as far as the farthest star in the farthest galaxy. It's not what he says. Kingdom of God. Oh, that's like a little seed. And it grows up sometimes to 4 or sometimes 5 feet. In this parable, the field is not the world. The field's a garden. You want to know what the kingdom of God's like? It's like a little bush in a garden. And birds come. Not big ones. No turkey buzzards. No. Just little birds. And they nest. Now, I can't read these three passages, and not see that the Holy Spirit has made a deliberate contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. My natural heart would want the kingdom of God to outdo the kingdom of men. I would at least have thought he would have said, the kingdom of God is like an acorn. You plant the acorn and you get this big oak. But he doesn't say that. When he describes the kingdom of God, and I think the power of the parable is seen in the contrast. He said it's just a little, and it gets like that. When God rules, that's what it's going to look like. When God rules your life, he's going to manifest his life through insignificance. And when God rules the body, that's what it's going to look like. We're talking about the life of God flowing. And when that happens, this is an amazing parable. Insignificance, smallness, littleness, meagerness, life outside the camp, something that appears to these eyes very inconsequential, small. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, base things of the world. And the despised God has chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so no man would boast before God. Remember Zechariah the prophet, Zechariah 4:14, who has despised the day of small things? The kingdom of God, when Jesus rules, it's going to look like a mustard seed. It's always been the day of small things. He's going to save a nation because a little baby in a basket whimpers, and he turned everything on that baby's cry. Small things. A shepherd's rod. An ox goad. A jawbone of a donkey. A stone in a sling. This is the day of small things. Empty jars, and a little boy's lunch, and a widow's mite, and a root out of dry ground. You want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? You can't use these eyes if you're going to see it. Someone says, well, I've seen that in my life, and I've been trusting God to turn the day of small things into a day of great things. Well, have fun waiting, because that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. The kingdom of God will always manifest the life of God, the life of the King, through that which is insignificant. It'll never reach the heavens. It'll never have branches going out to the ends of the earth. God is going to use you, insignificant you, an insignificant me, an insignificant us, if we're serious about receiving his life and letting him release it. The next step is, how's he going to manifest it? And he'll always manifest it through weakness, The one ruled by King Jesus is not adequate. And that is his qualification. He's not adequate. He's not sufficient. Jesus wants us to know that he is our adequacy. God's not going to take you from inadequacy to adequacy. He's going to take you from inadequacy to Jesus. He's not going to take me from inadequacy to adequacy. He's going to take me from inadequacy to the Lord Jesus. His heart is not to make me strong and to make me loving and to make me wise and to make me patient, to make me adequate. When his life flows, everything is different. And his life flows in a day of small things. Brothers in Christ, I don't know how far you've come in the Lord and what God's doing in your lives. Some of you have said a few things and my heart's responding, said, that sounds like God. That's how he works. That's how he moves. Don't despise helplessness in your life. Every forward step in helplessness is a forward step in the knowledge of the Lord, in the knowledge of his word, and in the life of Christ being manifest in you and through you, in me and through me. There's a big difference between God providing for me and God becoming what I need. Let me illustrate it by prayer. And a lot of this has just come out of my life. I fall on my knees, broken. And I call out to the Lord and I said, Lord, I got to do this, that, or the other thing, whatever it is. I come to you and I cry out, Lord, I need your strength. Please, you've got to help me, Lord. I'm in this situation and I need your strength. And you know, God's pretty faithful. And by an amazing miracle of God, I rise from my knees and I say, glory to God. When I knelt down, I didn't have strength. But you know, there's a courage that he's put in my heart now. There's a bravery. God has done it. And I want to praise God and I want to praise him publicly. Naturally, I'm chicken-hearted. And so are you. We're all chicken-hearted. I fall down before the Lord chicken-hearted. And I say, Lord, I just got the phone call. On my telephone, there's a little tape. And on the tape, I have written a Bible verse. And the Bible verse says, I will not fear when calamity comes. My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Very often when my phone rings, something's wrong. And so I put that Bible verse there. And I read it before I answer the phone. I come before the Lord and I'm chicken hearted. I say, I just got the call. Just got the doctor's report. Just heard about the accident. Just heard about that dear couple and they're going to break up. Lord, you got to give me a word. You got to help me. And by his grace, my prayer's finished and I have his peace. And I have assurance and I have confidence because he met me. I'm confused. I go to the Lord in prayer. I need direction. I blew it. I messed up. I got into debt over my head. I got messed up in that relationship. What am I supposed to do? Lord, give me some direction. And then I rise up. It's like a light went on and I see and I knew what I'm supposed to do. And it's not easy, but I'll take that path and I'll trust the Lord. And God is meeting me all the time. He's made things clear. Get on my knees. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. I have to talk to myself like David talked to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Trust in God. He's the lifter up of my head. That's not just the head that's hanging in discouragement. Your head is Christ. And he lifts up your head. And there goes your discouragement. And he does it. He meets you because he's faithful. All right, here's the other illustration. That's God providing. Same person. I fall on my knees, weak, broken, frustrated, fearful, chicken-hearted, lost, crying out for some kind of guidance, ignorant, confused, pleading with the Lord to lift up my head from discouragement. I don't want to be discouraged. I want to be rejoicing in the Lord at all times. Now watch the difference. This time he doesn't make me adequate. I fall on my knees weak. I rise weak. And I go forward anyway because the Lord is my strength. He hadn't made me any stronger. But now he has become my strength. I rise from my knees as chicken-hearted as I was when I knelt down. Nothing has changed in me. But he is my peace. And I rise now, and I'm going to go forward when I can't go forward. And I'm going to go on when I can't go on anymore. I kneel as a worm, and as a worm I rise. And in the name of Jesus, I thresh the mountain. Because he is my strength, and he is my life, and he is my joy, and he is my patience. He doesn't give me the Lord Jesus and something called power, wisdom, strength. He only gives Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have these things. And so he's not going to make us adequate. It's a day of small things. I look again at the parable, please. The chief point is that the kingdom of God is going to release the life of God through that which is insignificant. Look at verse 42. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under them. Jesus sort of wraps up this parable by calling attention to the fact that this full-grown mustard tree, bush, has now become attractive somehow to some kind of birds. Now remember, I pointed out earlier when we introduced parables, a figure in one parable doesn't necessarily carry over to the other. A sower in one parable and in another parable it's a different. A field in one may not be the same field in the other. A seed in one may not be the seed in the other. And the bad birds in the first parable, that doesn't mean every time you see a bird, it's a bad bird. And I'm suggesting this idea, the kingdom of God is like, and the kingdom of God is when God rules. And there's something about this kingdom, not Assyria, not Babylon, not that other kingdom. But there's something about when God rules that attracts a certain kind of bird. You can name it what you want. I incline to think that it's more of the remnant, the generation of those that fear the Lord, that handful that want whatever that kingdom is offering. So I'm thinking that the birds might not be bad here. Because they want rest and they want shade and they've seen something in that tree that is attractive. And they've come. I don't think you're going to expect a great migration to any mustard tree that is truly flowing with the life of God. I don't think there's such a thing as a mega mustard bush. And, you know, we hear all these mega churches and all that kind of thing. I hold that all in high suspicion. When God manifests his life through the small and the insignificant and the humble and the meek and the weak and the simple and the babe, we're dead. Nevertheless, we live, and it's his life. And let me give this other verse from a minor prophet that has blessed my heart, and then we'll take the next step. The mustard seed is also faith. Micah 4, verse 6 and 7. In that day declares the Lord. Now watch this group he assembles. In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. That's his kingdom, brothers. That's his kingdom. He's the king over the cripples. He's the king over the lame. He's the king over the outcasts. And it'll never be more than that. All right, now, that's part one. Deliberately, he took the same picture, mustard seed, and he compared it to faith. There's a difference between the kingdom is like a mustard seed, and faith is like a mustard seed. The common denominator, of course, is insignificance. They're both small. Let me read a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately. In a moment, I'll tell this particular story. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Luke 17, 5 and 6, the second story. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, in both stories, the point is the same, insignificance, smallness, littleness. But I believe the Lord Jesus used the illustration of mustard seed faith because he wants to make very clear the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. The disciples, in both cases, had made a terrible mistake. When Jesus said, your faith, if you had faith like a mustard seed, they had just made a mistake. Second story, they had just made a mistake, and he said, if you had faith like a mustard seed. What was their mistake? Let me give you that first, and then tell each of the stories. Basically, they took their eyes off Jesus and put their eyes on something called faith. Now, you're not to have faith in your faith. The only important thing about faith is Christ, the object of your faith. And we're not to trust in our trust. But that's what they did. Let me just tell the story and encourage you to search it out later. The first has to do with the Lord Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. Commentators are not 100% clear on how long they were gone, many months, and some have said up to a year they were gone. And during that time, you know what they experienced. Heal the sick, heal the lepers, cast out demons. They didn't have a money bag, so God had to provide for them. They saw miracles, and the Bible even says, raise the dead. We don't have the record of that, but I'm quite sure that happened. And there they were experiencing the power of the Lord. Well, at this time, our Lord Jesus, when they had returned, and all the return is recorded, now a little time has gone by, and our Lord Jesus is going up to that Mount of Transfiguration. And you know, he brought three with him, Peter, James, and John, and that left nine. So three are up on the mountain, and nine are at the bottom of the mountain. And while the Lord is being transfigured, there's something happening at the bottom of the mountain. A man has a child who is terribly tormented by the devil. And so they went to the experts. Let's go to the big guns. Let's go to the disciples. Let's go to the nine. And they went. And the Greek is very powerful because the Greek says they kept trying and trying and trying. They're trying to cast out this demon. Now remember, they had just been gone for many months and they have seen it. They saw demons cast out. They saw the blind receive sight and the deaf were hearing and the lame were jumping. They saw the lepers were cleansed and the dead were raised. It's not like they hadn't seen it. But this time it didn't work. And they didn't know why. Because they followed all the same rules. And they did it the same way. And they had the same formula. And they tried over and over. And he keeps, and the Greek is that the father kept begging, please, try again, more. And so while Jesus is being transfigured, this is happening down there. And by that time, a crowd's gathering at the bottom. And they begin to mock. And our Lord Jesus comes down from the mountain and with the three. And you know the story. He sees the problem and it's presented to him. And later, the disciples came to him. Chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 20. They came to him and said, what happened? We got egg on our face. It didn't work. We tried. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, but nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind, this is a contrast, does not go out except by prayer and fast. Now, I'm going to say a few things, and don't throw me out, please. Consider, if I'm wrong, I've already asked the Lord to protect you. Is the Lord Jesus recommending mustard seed faith? Or is he rebuking it? Is he recommending it? Is he saying, you should have faith the size of a mustard seed, and you could see all this stuff take place. You could ask anything. According to the record, they had seen mountains move. Now that's figurative. They had seen healings. They had seen deliverances. They had seen the dead raised. They had seen protection. They had seen provision. They had seen mountains move. And they wanted to see another mountain move. He said, no, this kind is different. Now, let me give you the principle of prayer and fasting. All of these things have principles underneath, age-abiding principles. The principle behind fasting is letting go, illustrated by a meal or a week of meals or whatever. You fast, you let go. The principle of prayer is laying hold. You lay hold of the Lord. Laying hold of the Lord, letting go of everything else. That's prayer and fasting. That's a great principle. Jesus said, the Father came and said, can you help me? And he said, can I? He said, this kind won't come out except by prayer and fasting. Somebody prayed and fasted. Who was it? He said, it won't happen unless somebody does. You say, well, it was Jesus. Maybe Jesus did it. No, perhaps. Mark 9:24. That father cries out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I think when he said, I believe, he laid hold of the Lord. When he said, help my unbelief, he let go of everything else. And the Father had in him everything that was necessary to deliver his own son. I think it was the Father who prayed and fasted. All right, hold that for a moment, please. This whole idea of mountain-moving faith, you might think this is strange, but after all these years of watching God's faithfulness, this, I'm not being facetious and I'm not exaggerating. It is easy to trust God for $1 million. Some of you who are in debt, you say, oh, tell me how to do that. It's easy to trust God for a building, for a ministry, for an open door, for a healing, for a deliverance. Jesus said, mustard seed faith will let you move mountains. But we're talking about the life of God flowing. That's different. That's bigger than that. Mustard seed faith. Let's say you had the faith literally to do what he said. You had the faith, you could say to the mountain, go into the sea. What's been accomplished? Say to the mulberry tree, uprooted, planted into the water. What's been accomplished? When it comes to heaven, victory over Satan, that kind, I got to lay hold of the Lord and I got to let go of everything else. In a moment, I'm going to show you the connection with that and the mustard tree, illustrating the kingdom of God. Let me tell you the second story. Luke 17, beginning at verse 4. They messed up again. The disciples began to trust faith instead of trust Jesus. Luke 17, 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And they said, if I'm going to forgive that guy every time he sins against me 7 times a day, the solution for that is I need more faith. And Jesus said, no, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, you don't need more faith. You need the life of God. Now, those two stories illustrate two great principles. Victory over Satan and love that forgives. And love is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the life of God. It's the life flowing. I'm suggesting, when we left off the parable, I said, there's a tree, and it's attracting little birds. Some birds are attracted to what that tree has. What does that tree have? If it weren't for the illustration of faith as a mustard seed, we wouldn't know about the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. And I think the mustard fruit, the fruit of the mustard tree, is victory over Satan. You talk about a fruit. And love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love. Victory over Satan and love. Remember what he said in John 16? When the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The principles under that is this, that they're going to see you, when the life of God is in you, they're going to see you living by faith. And they'll be convicted of unbelief. They're going to see you embracing the righteousness of Christ, claiming none of your own, because he's gone to the Father. And they're going to be convicted of their sin. Because the prince of this world is judged. Who's the prince of this world? Yeah. He's judged in your life. They don't know anything about that victory. And when those little birds see that tree, and there's victory over Satan, and there's the love of the brother, those little birds, not a lot, just a little handful of the birds that want that, that desire that, that hunger, that want to nest in that tree and eat of that fruit and be find shade under that tree, the little remnant, they're going to come. And that is the attraction. And brothers, may God help us see this. He wants to deliver us from mustard seed faith. That's the faith that sees physical things happen. See, we get this idea, my natural heart, I want the kingdom of God to be like Assyria's tree or like Babylon's tree. It's not going to happen. And as you go on, you're going to see more and more that he's going to show his life through insignificance. Don't despise it when all there is now is this little mustard tree. Because on that tree is going to come the life of God. This kind comes. Don't desire to be big and to be bulging and to be famous and to be growing and to attract everybody. If he's really ruling, more and more, it'll be less and less. A tree growing little in a garden, not in the whole world. And the wrong kind of birds, they're not going to come because the mustard seed is bitter and they don't want to taste that. And they're going to fly away. Let them fly away. Because there's a remnant out there that's hungry and wants to see some place that they can come. And the life of God is flowing. And there's victory over Satan. Some place that they can come and the life of God is flowing and there's the love of the brother. And that's what's going to bring the birds, and you don't want any birds except those birds. The kingdom of God. How shall we describe it? How can we picture it? And our Lord Jesus said, it's like a little seed and it grows. And it gets small, and it's in a garden, and it's protected. And it bears fruit. It's the life of God. Don't long for anything more than that mustard tree. Don't go after the big and the great and the glorious. And, oh, we need this and we need that, and we got to bring them in. They're going to come in. You give them that fruit. You give them that life. May God help us see the parable of the mustard seed. His life begins when we're receptive. It continues when he releases his life, and it's manifest through insignificance, littleness, that is alive. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Again, protect your children from what is not from you. Lord, we ask you to deliver us from all of the spectacular. May we pray, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, this kingdom, the mustard seed, the mustard tree. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Work that in our hearts, individually, as families, and corporately as your body. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, in the morning, we'll look at the story before it and the story after it, and we'll see the how. How can all this become mine? So you prepare your heart and ask the Lord to prepare mine. Thank you.